Proverbs 23. Let's go there tonight. Brother TJ, come on and sing for us, man. Thank you for doing this. And thank you for bringing the group over from Fort Wayne, you and Brother Justin and Josiah, your wife. Appreciate you, buddy. I appreciate this fella. Grew up over in Dwight, and God did a good work out in Fort Wayne. Host a big basketball, volleyball tournament in January. In January, yes. So that'd be a blessing. Sing for us, brother. God bless you, man.
When I think of all my faults and my failures, when I consider all the times I've let God down, I am humbled by the grace He has extended. I'm amazed at the mercy I have found. I could never earn His love on my own. Yet every time I come before His throne, I stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I stand redeemed before the great I am. When He looks at me, He sees the nail-scarred hands that bought my liberty. I stand redeemed. Even at my best, I am unworthy. I have nothing precious I can give. A broken life is all I have to offer, and yet it is a priceless gift to Him. The bitter mark of sin will never fade away, but I can come before Him unashamed. I stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I stand redeemed before the great I am. When He looks at me, He sees the nail-scarred hands that bought my liberty. I stand redeemed. Oh, I stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I stand redeemed before the great I am. When He looks at me, He sees the nail-scarred hands that bought my liberty. I stand redeemed. I stand redeemed. I stand redeemed.
Yeah, well, that's a blessing, wasn't it? I knew we enjoyed that. Thank you, Brother TJ. Very good. I have a handout for you tonight. So, ushers, if you would please get one of those in the hands of the people while you turn. Or if you haven't already turned to Proverbs chapter 23, I believe the last lesson on the subject of wine, as we get that up on the screen here in just a minute, to drink or not to drink, was back in November, November the 4th, actually. And so it has been that long since we were in this series on a Wednesday night. And I want to resume it. I don't know how much longer we'll be on it, but I want to get into this tonight. We'll probably be on it for a few more weeks. On the next several Wednesday nights. Probably not during Christmas week. We'll probably do something else during Christmas. Maybe we should during Christmas week. Yeah, that's the right time to do it. Yeah. But anyway, we're on the subject of wine. We are trying to nail down and cement in the hearts and minds of everyone, but especially the young people of Faith Baptist Church, the historic position that fundamental Baptist, Bible-believing Baptists have always held. And that is that there should be total abstinence from alcohol. Total abstinence from alcohol, okay? And so because we're seeing a trend, I shouldn't even use that word. That's not the correct word. It's not a trend. It's a shift. It's a shift along with everything else that's shifting in this contemporary day and age. Everything is shifting, and I'm not surprised that there's a resurgence of people that are now, taking the position that wine in moderation is biblical. It's allowed biblically. Now, the first thing that'll change you is your children. Your children will change you before anything else does. All right? Your children will change you. And so you need to get it down in your hearts, mom and dad, and then hopefully get it in the hearts of the young people, that the historic biblical position is total abstinence. And folks, that's not new. That you can go back and read the old time messages, and you'll see in those old time messages that those men preached and taught total abstinence from all alcoholic drinks. Okay, so look here with me at Proverbs chapter 23, and let's begin reading there at verse number 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright at the last. There's, I think, three key words in that passage. Don't you think those are key? At the last. At the last, it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. You might have a glass or two and, get along okay and not be adversely affected with that in your system. But at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. We talked about that. And thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast, seasick. Sick as a mule. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. I'll go out and do the same thing the next night that I did that the next week. So, let me talk to you a little bit tonight on the subject of wine, and let's pray together. Father, please help us in this study tonight, in this portion of it. Keep us, Lord, straight and biblical in our lives and practice of our faith. And, Lord, I pray for the young people. I pray for the college age and young adults and the teenagers, because that's where the major shift is happening in our day and age. I pray for parents to remain steadfast in their strong convictions. And, Lord, the young people will pick them up. And keep them, as because they're biblically based. Well, thank you for it in Christ's name and amen. Now, friend, believe it or not, there are some people who promote and teach that the word wine, wherever it's used in the Bible, is referring to intoxicating alcoholic wine. And here is a passage that obviously refers to wine, the alcoholic intoxicating type wine. Now, so far, we have talked about the obvious fact that there were two drinks called by the name of wine in Bible times. Wine, if you remember, just give you a brief review. Wine is used symbolically of two completely opposite matters. Here's an example. Wine is used as a symbol of both eternal salvation and eternal damnation. Wine is used as the symbol of both divine wrath and spiritual blessings. The same drink is used, the word wine is used as both eternal salvation, a symbol of eternal salvation and eternal damnation, and a symbol of divine wrath and a symbol of spiritual blessings. The same drink could not be used in such opposing symbolic ways. There were two kinds of drink, both known as wine, in existence in the days of the Bible. And yet, some people promote the fact that they promote the idea that every time the word wine is used in the Bible, it's referring to the intoxicating, alcoholic, inebriating drink that is obviously referred to here. But remember, so many, the context of the passage clears up in most cases what kind of wine the Bible writer was talking about. Don't tell me that Jesus Christ turned water into this kind of drink. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't put people in the place of temptation like that. That's awful. So I do not buy that for one bit. Some say the only kind of wine, every time the word wine is used in the Bible, is talking about alcoholic wine. And that's not so. We've been over this. And I want to talk about tonight, now I'm going to get a little bit technical. There's a little part of the lesson is going to be a little bit technical. And first of all, let me see. Yeah, here it is right here. Hopefully this thing is still working. Let me see if it advances. Okay. Is it turned on? Okay, Brother Scott, can you advance it up there for me, please, sir? Okay. Did I do that or did you? I did. Okay, very good. All right, I'm doing that. Okay, super. And if you push the right button, it works. Okay, I do. Yeah, okay. Now, let me give you a couple of definitions. You can fill in the blanks here on number 1, A and B, okay, on your little handout there. Let me give you some definitions tonight before we get into this lesson too deeply. The word vinous, V-I-N-O-U-S, it's obviously a word that we don't use a lot in our modern day English vocabulary, okay? But it was used often in the earlier days in old messages, old dictionaries, old sermons. You can find that word often, vinous. It means having the qualities of wine, specifically alcoholic wine, okay? When you read about vinous fermentation, you'll read that in some old manuscript, old books and so forth, old commentaries. Vinous fermentation is having the qualities of wine that is alcoholic wine, inebriating, intoxicating wine, the kind of wine that Solomon wrote about here in Proverbs chapter 23. That's what vinous fermentation is. But there's another word. There's the word acetous. I'm not sure. Acetous, anybody know how to pronounce that? Anybody familiar with those two words? Vinous and acetous, all right? Well, acetous fermentation is sour, like or having the nature of vinegar. I don't know if you can see those words or not. Vinous fermentation has the qualities of wine, talking about inebriating alcoholic fermented wine. And acetous fermentation is sour, like or having the nature of vinegar. Now, I wanted to give that to you first because you're going to hear me use those terms a little bit in the lesson tonight, vinous or acetous, okay? Vinous or acetous. That's the definition of those two words. Now, when it comes to the laws of fermentation, there's something very important to understand, okay? The laws of fermentation are fixed facts, operating always in the same way and requiring always and everywhere the same conditions, okay? Now, I put that slide in there, and I make a point of putting that slide in there for this reason, because whatever the laws of fermentation are here in America, they are the same in South America, they are the same in Africa, they are the same in the Middle East, they are the same in Australia. The laws of fermentation are fixed facts, operating always in the same way and requiring always and everywhere the same conditions. So you need to know that about the laws of fermentation. Here is another fact that I want to note before we look at the laws of fermentation. I think I put this on number 2. God did not create a grape that would naturally decompose into a fermented drink. God did not create a grape that would naturally decompose into a fermented drink. Now, I want to tell you that in the past, I have misspoken. I have misspoken about this matter because in the past I have defined wine as rotten grape juice. The truth of the matter is, you can have rotten grape juice without having fermented wine. All right? Rotten grape juice is just that. It's rotten grape juice. It's not fermented wine. God did not create a grape that would naturally decompose into a fermented drink. Now, grape juice can and does rot, but it does not ferment in the grape itself. Fermentation is not a natural process. Are you with me tonight? Okay? It's not a natural process. I heard you say, Scott, you're into some of that. I heard you say, right? So I appreciate it. Now, there was a French chemist who lived many, many years ago by the name of Jean-Antoine Choptal, something like that. That's not important. His name is not important, but he was a French chemist. I want you to see what he said. This is back in like 1814, okay, or before that. He said, and I quote, "Nature never forms spirituous liquors. She rots the grape upon the branch, but it is art which converts the juice into alcoholic wine." I did not add the word alcoholic. That was in the quote. Okay? And so that's what I'm saying again. God did not create a grape that naturally decomposes into a fermented drink. It is not the natural process of a grape when it goes bad to turn into wine. It turns rotten. It's nasty, but it's not alcoholic. It is art. You see what he said there? It is art which converts the juice into alcoholic wine. And the art is what we know as the process of fermentation. There's a process created by man that uses several necessary steps, and it's the process called fermentation. But God doesn't get the blame for wine. God doesn't get the finger, you know, pointed at him. It's your fault because you created a fruit that decomposes, and naturally the natural processes of rotting turns into this fermented, inebriating, intoxicating beverage. That is not true. There is a process, an art, a process which it must go through to become alcoholic or that type of wine, and it's called fermentation. Now, let's look at some indisputable laws of fermentation. This is number three here. Some indisputable facts about fermentation. Okay, what we call the laws of fermentation. Here they are. Number one, there must be saccharin or sugar matter and gluten or yeast. Okay, if you're going to have wine, if there's going to be fermented alcoholic inebriating beverage, there has to be saccharin, sugar matter, and gluten, or as we would call it in our day and age, although gluten is becoming popular again now with all that, you know, the glutinous yeast. Now, number two, all right, that's the first law. The juice must be of a certain consistency. I probably should have used the word consistency, but spell check didn't catch it, so I guess I'm all right, okay? The juice must be of a certain consistency, a certain consistency. You can't take just any consistency of juice and ferment it. It has to be a specific, certain consistency. Okay? So that's one of the laws of fermentation. Number three, the quality of gluten or ferment or yeast must also be well regulated. The quality of gluten or ferment must also be well regulated. Okay? Those are right there on your sheet. Number four, the temperature should not be below 50 degrees or above 75 degrees. The temperature should not be below 50 degrees or above 75 degrees. So now, there are four facts about the laws of fermentation. And people, they are indispensable. These conditions have to be for vinous fermentation. Vinous fermentation is alcohol. It's inebriating water, a drink. It's an intoxicating drink. These conditions must be met for vinous fermentation. And the exact proportions of sugar, gluten or yeast, and water, the exact proportions, I mean, they have to be exact. You've got to have the exact proportion of sugar, yeast, and water. And then the temperature of the air has to range between 50 and 75 degrees Fahrenheit. And those are indispensable conditions. And the elements have to be exactly regulated, and the temperature has a range of, what is that, 25 degrees and nothing more. It can go from 50 to 75 degrees, no cooler, no hotter. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the chance of all three of those elements naturally being so exact and the temperature being so steady that intoxicating wine is the result of a natural process? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. God didn't create a grape that naturally decomposes into fermented wine. If it did, it would have to have the exact amount of sugar, the exact amount of yeast, the exact amount of water. The juice would have to be of a certain consistency, and it would have to be all regulated, and the temperature between 50 and 75 degrees. And then and only then could that juice ferment into intoxicating liquor, what they call vinous fermentation. And if it was possible, if it could happen naturally, folks, would it have been possible for the process to occur so often to produce enough wine for the known world to consume? That wouldn't happen. Just common sense and logic. You know, you not only have to deny faith, deny the Bible, deny God's true word to believe that wine in the Bible is always intoxicating. You've got to be a dumbbell on top of it. That's just not going to happen. If it did happen, might it happen once? But over and over and over again? Where the exact amounts of sugar and yeast and water and the temperature and the exact consistency and everything together, and there, boy, it happens over and just, that just naturally happens over and over and over. It doesn't do that. That is not the case. When all of these things are not perfect in amount and temperature, the most common product is not alcohol, but a sour or acidic substance. If there is fermentation, I'm not going to go all the way back through the slides. I don't think I can go. I'm not going to go all the way back through the slides. If there's fermentation going on in the grape, it is not the vinous type. It's the second type. It's the B type, the acidous type, where it becomes sour, like we're having the nature of vinegar. If you don't have the perfect amount of sugar, the perfect amount of yeast, the perfect amount of water, the perfect consistency, the ideal temperature, for the right amount of time, it does not, vinous fermentation does not take place. Acetous fermentation takes place. It gets sour. It rots. It becomes sour. It does not turn into an alcoholic beverage naturally. Are you? I said it was going to be technical. I tried to warn you. Okay? But to me, it's interesting. Okay? To me, it's interesting. You know, it just doesn't happen. The most common occurrence of grape juice, you know, that's not harvested and taken as a fresh fruit of the vine, the most common occurrence is that it becomes acetous fermentation, not vinous fermentation. Now, the truth of the matter is, the weather in the Middle East is not suitable to accommodate a natural fermentation process. Now, the weather is great for an abundant harvest of grapes. Let me show you something here about your Bible, okay? Look at Genesis chapter 49. In fact, you know, what? It makes me want to have Brian Sharp come back sometime and teach the book of Genesis like he does. But I tell you, Genesis is an amazing book. The whole Bible is amazing, but Genesis is amazing. In Genesis 49, Jacob is dying, and he is pronouncing blessings on all of his boys, and he is predicting, you know, their future. And he's going to talk about where they're going to settle and what that tribe, that particular group of people is going to be known for, okay? And in one of the places in the Bible, it talks about how that Asher will dip his foot in oil. And do you know, and I don't have all the details on this, but where the tribe of Asher settled, that's one of the places that has produced historically the most oil. And in the Bible it says that Asher shall dip his foot in oil. The tribe of Asher will settle on a ground that will bring prolific amounts of oil. That's in your Bible. Now look at Genesis chapter 49 and look at verse 10 and 11. He's talking about Judah here. Okay? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That's talking about Jesus. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Look at verse 11, talking about the tribe of Judah. Binding his foal unto the vine. The future territory of Judah's descendants was to be so prolific for strong grapevines that domestic animals could be hitched to them. You know the old hitching post in the old cowboy movies where the horse pulls up, you know, the rider pulls up on the horse and he hitches his horse to the post? Well, the Bible says here, binding his foal, Judah, the descendants of Judah, they will settle in a land that's going to bring forth such prolifically strong grapevines, they can hitch their animals to it. We're talking about epic grapevines in our terminology in this day and age. Thick, big grapevines, okay? So here's what he says. You can actually hitch your animals to it. Let's read on. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So not only were these vines going to be so strong and sturdy that you could hitch your animal to them, they were going to be so fruitful, there was going to be so many grapes that the garments of the people could be washed in their juices. he's talking symbolically here. There's going to be so much grape juice where Judas settles. So many grapes and grape juice, that they could wash their clothes in it. And they could wash their clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, let me show you something here. Dr. Johann John was a German professor of Oriental languages, and he wrote a book called Biblical Archaeology. And this is what he said about Palestine. And particularly, this is the area where the tribe of Judah settled. In Palestine, even at the present day, and I think this was 1814. The other book was before that. This was 1814. The clusters of the vine grow to the weight of 12 pounds. Now, ladies, you grocery shop, when is the last time you picked up a cluster of grapes at Kroger that weighed 12 pounds? That's an epic cluster. All right. So, what are you on here? They have large grapes and cannot be carried far by one man without being injured. I don't know if that's talking about the grapes being injured or the man being injured. I don't know. Clusters weighing from 20 to 40 pounds are still seen in various parts of Syria today. He went on to tell a story that I was almost put on the slide for you, but it's just too much. It's too many big words and places that you and I don't know because they're old. But he talks about how this man made a gift to one of the royal people of Syria and how that it took two men to carry one cluster of grapes on a pole to the royal person who received the gift. You ever heard a story like that before? The grapes of Eshcol in the land of the promised land. This was in 1814. Clusters weighing from 20 to 40 pounds. That would be an. I'd like to see a grape cluster weighing 20 to 40 pounds. That would be something. Man. But here's the thing. God said, this guy said this in 1814. God told us this back in Genesis chapter 49. That there's going to be so many grapes where Judah settles. There'd be so much grape juice you could wash your clothes in it. It's like water. There's so much. So that's what he said. Now, so as far as, and by the way, most of the grapes in Bible days in that time were not green grapes. Most of them were black or red. And that's where you get the term, the blood of grapes, there in verse number 11. Now, the problem of natural fermentation is not in the quantity. There's enough grapes there, okay, that if natural fermentation, vinous fermentation, if that actually happened, there's enough grapes there to make a whole lot of wine. Are you with me? Okay? That's not the issue. That's not the problem. The problem is not the quantity. The problem is this. The summers are extreme. Think, what do you think about when you think of the Middle East? Hot. Hot. The summers are extremely dry and hot. Often the thermometer in the shade stays at 100 degrees Fahrenheit. In the shade. 100 degrees. Okay? Now here is the problem, friend. I think some of you know this, that have fruit trees and have maybe strawberry. Warmer temps produce sweeter fruits. I have a strawberry bed. My wife wanted those raised beds, so I built her four of them. And Adams have them like crazy. And she found out, she wanted raised beds. And so they work. They work good. They produced well. And I started a strawberry patch in a raised bed that I built. But I was eating the strawberries, and I would pick them, and it didn't bear many because they were first year. They just kind of, every now and then. But they weren't sweet. But do you remember our spring? Remember the spring? Rainy and cold. Cool. And they were sweet. Warmer temperatures produce sweeter fruits. We know that, folks. Think of your citrus fruits. Where are they grown? Tropical climates. They're not grown in Alaska. Okay? You don't go to the store and pick up, navel oranges from Anchorage. Okay? You get I've been to tropical climates. I've seen orange trees. My folks have an orange tree in their backyard. Grapefruit tree. The neighbor has a grapefruit tree. Down in Florida. Been in Texas where they have orange groves and tropical fruits. Been in California. They grow in warmer climates. Even peaches and strawberries are sweeter down south earlier because it's the Holy Land. No, because the temperatures are annually warmer than they are up north. You know, Georgia's called the what? The peach state? Do you know that South Carolina actually produces more peaches than Georgia? And if you ever get that, they're huge. I mean, they're immense. And they're sweet. They're delicious. And I know we get the Michigan peaches that are, you know, the Michigan peaches are good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's decent. But friend, I'm not saying that because I'm from the South, you sink your teeth into one of those epic peaches from South Carolina. I'm stuck on that word now. One of those big peaches from South Carolina. And man, it's like, sweet. Warmer temperatures produce sweeter fruit. Okay, so what's that big deal? We're talking about grapes here. And don't you want sweet grapes? Well, sure you want sweet grapes. And I read this past week in different places where they said that the grapes of Syria, that area, were some of the sweetest that you could ever buy, you could ever get. Totally, because the warmer temperatures produce sweeter fruits. Now, here's the problem. Hot weather produces sugar in fruit. Too much sugar in a grape hinders vinous fermentation. What's vinous fermentation? Alcoholic fermentation. Okay? Inebriating, intoxicating wine. Too much sugar hinders vinous fermentation. Instead of vinous fermentation, acetous fermentation process begins, which makes the fruit or the drink sour. All of that to say that in the Middle East, where God said there would be enough grapes on vines so sturdy that you could hitch your animal to it, and enough grapes in abundance so much so that you could wash your clothes in the juice, the temperature is hot, and that produces a sweet grape, and the sugar hinders the vinous fermentation and begins the acetous process or the acetous fermentation, which makes the fruit sour. Folks, you can write this one down. I don't know if I put this on your sheet or not here. I forget. I don't know if I put it on there or not. I don't think so. Chemical science prohibits the vinous alcoholic fermentation process if the heat exceeds 75 degrees. Ensures the acetous vinegar process if above 75 degrees. Now, what do you think the chances are in the Middle East in the grape growing season it's going to be hotter than 75? By the way, folks, that little plate that what I read here, no, I didn't read it. Here, I've got to read it right now. I did put this one on here. Look at what says E.D. Clark. Look at what he said. He said, from the beginning of June to the beginning of August, the heat of the weather increases and the nights are so warm that the inhabitants sleep on their housetops in the open air. By the way, can you think of a story in your Bible where that comes into play? Can you say David? Okay. David didn't go up there to commit adultery. David did what was normal practice. David's big mistake was not being where he was supposed to be. He wasn't supposed to be on the housetop, not because being on the housetop was wrong. It was the time for kings to go forth to battle, and he wasn't where he was supposed to be. That's why if I was a Christian in this day and age, I'd go to church. You have a lot better chance staying out of adultery in church than you do out of church. We're talking about a land, folks, an area of the world that commonly... Look, if the heat is 100 degrees in the shade, what's the chances of it cooling off less than 75 at night? You're talking about a land, an area of the country, of the world that's hot. Heat produces sugar. Sugar prohibits the vinous fermentation. It makes certain the acidous fermentation, place vinegary. Sour, okay? So the problem, the thing I'm saying here is it's just that all of that to say that there is not a natural fermentation process which annually occurs in the grapes. And that's what some people say. The natural decomposing process of the grape is it becomes wine. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. If it does happen, everything has to be completely exact. Completely exact temperature and everything. Now, Let's look over at Matthew chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll put it up here. Matthew 9:17. This is the first time the word wine is used in the New Testament. Not the Old Testament, not the Bible, but the New Testament. Okay? Now, Jesus said, neither do men... He's talking about John the Baptist and himself. He's comparing his ministry and John the Baptist's ministry and so forth and so on. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. It's the illustration that he used that I want to draw your attention to. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. Else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. Now, the group, here's Jesus. He uses a well-known common custom in those days to illustrate a truth he was teaching. The keeping of wine or of the fresh fruit juice of the grape was well understood by the people. They kept it. They harvested at a certain time and they wanted to keep some. Now, you do not put, Jesus said, you do not put wine into old bottles. Now, the proponents of people who say, every time, there are people who say that the word wine in those verses right there is referring to intoxicating, inebriating, fermented wine. Because it's the word wine in the Bible. And wine means intoxicating. Okay? Those people say, they give the explanation, that new bags were necessary to resist the force of the natural fermentation. If you had an old skin and you put the juice in there, the natural process of vinous fermentation, alcoholic, inebriating, intoxicating fermentation would take place and the force of fermentation would swell and the bag would bust and the wine would break. The bag would break and the wine would spill out. That's what they say. Because remember, the natural process of the grape is to decompose into this alcoholic, inebriating drink. That's what they'd say. Folks, think about having an animal-skinned bag. The real problem is the old skins would begin to decompose and allow oxygen to enter, and the process of fermentation might begin. If everything else was right. So the wine was placed into new bags, tight, airtight containers. What do you do with your grape juice that you bring home from the store? You put it in the refrigerator with the lid off? You keep the lid on. Keep the lid off, it's going to go what? Sour more quickly. So you put new wine into new skins because those new skins are airtight and it prevents the grape juice from ever even possibly beginning the fermentation process. If all the other elements were right, it still would have no oxygen. And remember, the process requires oxygen. No air, no fermentation. Jesus knew the customs of the day and so did the people. They knew it. The only folks that don't know it is the educated scholars. All right? It didn't happen. The people, Jesus knew it, the people knew it. No grape naturally decomposes and turns itself into an intoxicating, inebriating drink. Now, I'm not going to turn, but let's talk about John 2. You know, the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And they would say, that was intoxicating wine. Because everywhere you see the word wine in the Bible, it's talking about an intoxicating wine. Now, the wedding feast at Cana. All right. The miracle here was not that water was turned into intoxicating wine. Not that at all. Water was turned into wine. The miracle was not that water was turned into intoxicating wine. Okay. Or really even that water was turned into juice. Yes, that was a... It was miraculous, but folks, water turning into juice happens every year through a series of months. Because the clouds dump the water. And the vine, with its root, sucks the water up out of the earth that comes from the clouds. And in a process or series of months, it supernaturally becomes what? What? Grape juice. So really, turning water into wine wasn't necessarily the miracle. Happens all the time, every year. The miracle was that Jesus did in moments what normally takes months. That's the miracle. Clouds come over the landscape. Have those vineyards planted. They dump the water out of the clouds onto the earth. The water penetrates the soil. The roots of those grapevines suck that water up, and it rises up through the branches and out to those little grape clusters. And all of a sudden, those grapes begin to form. And those grapes are full of water. And over a series of months, that water turns into grape juice. It's a miraculous thing. It's wonderful. But it takes a series of months to do it. The miracle at the wedding feast of Cana was that Jesus turn that water into juice. Boom. Quick. But He is the Lord of the harvest. Let's see. Who designed the process that causes the clouds to drop the water on the earth? And then the roots of the plant take the water up, pass it to the cluster, and then it turned into juice over a period of months. Who designed that process? I think God did. And the operator of this miracle, Jesus, was none other than God Himself in human flesh. This Jesus was the one who in the beginning fixed the process by which the root takes up the water, converts it into pure unfermented juice. The miracle here was not that the water was turned into intoxicating wine, because I don't think it was. I know it wasn't intoxicating wine. And the miracle really wasn't even that the water was turned into juice. The miracle was that Jesus did in a moment of time what takes months. Now, the suggestion that all wine in the Bible is intoxicating alcoholic wine is ludicrous. It's ludicrous. It is without question that many times wine referred to the opposite, the fresh fruit of the vine. Yes, there are passages like the one we read in Proverbs 23 that refer to an intoxicating, inebriating, alcoholic drink. But that's not true about every time it's used. And I'll guarantee you, if Jesus had anything to do with it, it didn't have anything to do with that vinous fermentation. Nothing. The natural processes of the Middle Eastern climate and so forth would not have allowed for it. And Jesus could not and would not have been involved in making something that was against the moral laws of God. Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking. Well, what about those passages? We'll get there. We'll get there. We'll get to those passages. Okay? But suffice it to say, I just want you to know that when you read the word wine in the Bible, more often than not, the context defines what drink it's talking about. And if there's nothing negative about it, I certainly would not assume that it was an intoxicating, inebriating beverage. I would not assume that. I would not assume that for a second. All right, now I told you it was going to be technical. Maybe it got a little bit, not that you're stupid, it's just hard to listen to stuff like that. Hard to listen to it. But to me it was interesting. It's not God's fault. Man corrupts what God created. And that's what happened. Let's stand. It's time to go. You've had enough. All right. I don't blame you. Father in heaven, help us tonight. I pray for our young people especially. I keep saying young people, but everybody. But I so want the young people to be nailed down in this thing. I pray, God, that You'll please help them to understand what the historic biblical position has always been and what the right biblical position is today. And give us a strong constitution in this day of compromise. Help us, Lord, I pray. Thank You for the Bible being as clear as it is. And Lord, if we would just take the time and effort to study and read and pray and get Your mind, we'd see it. So bless our folks. Help us to be right on this matter, I pray. In Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Just a brief invitation verse of song. We'll be in time. Just a moment.